saving grace. But this morning, I want to spend a few moments in this book of Esther and consider a verse from the passage that we read in Esther chapter 4. It's a common verse that we often quote when we deal with the work of the Lord. It's just another reminder to us that the work of the Lord is not just a New Testament work. The Lord was doing a saving work even in the Old Testament scripture. Some of the greatest passages concerning the gospel are found in the Old Testament. And so I often preach from the Old Testament. I gravitate to preaching from the Old Testament because there's so much of Christ, so much of the gospel that is given in prophecy form or in typical form, types and shadows in the Old Testament. I often go to the Old Testament to preach Christ. And so I want to do that this morning from that verse in verse 14, where Mordecai says to Esther, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" With the scriptures open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity of opening the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that the entrance of thy word would give light. It would give understanding unto the simple. We are simple people this morning. We have need of divine light to be shed upon thy word. And we pray that thy word would be opened to us, that the great inspirer of thy word, the Spirit of God, would come and speak to our hearts through the preaching of thy word. Take thy word, Lord, and bless it to thy people. We think of those that maybe are gathered this morning that are unsaved. Father, we pray that their eyes would be open to their need for Christ and understand that Christ is still building a kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. May they be drawn into the kingdom this morning. And Father, we pray that great honor would be brought to the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's amazing how much can change in such a short amount of time. The book of Esther was written about such a time. Only a few years earlier, the nation of Judah knew a revival of religion under Josiah. The Lord did a great work in the nation of Judah through the efforts and the reformation that King Josiah brought about. Just a little over 20 years later, they were being carried away captive into Babylon. 20 years later. It's been 10 years since I've been here. 10 years doesn't go, it goes by pretty quickly. And just 20 years later, after the revival of the days of Josiah, they were being carried away captive to Babylon. Solomon was once arrayed in all of his glory and is still the standard of a king in all of his glory. I follow financial markets sometimes. There's a website that I go to where they give updates that of events that are going on in the world. And last year they gave an update where they talked about individuals throughout history that were the wealthiest men of all time. And this isn't a Christian website. This is an ungodly, you know, financial market. Their only thing they're concerned about is making money. It was one of these websites. And I think it was number two. They may have put Genghis Khan number one because they included all the land that he had as well. But Solomon was right up there. And they talked about how much influence he had in the Middle East and how many nations gave to Solomon and all the gold and the silver and all the riches that Solomon had. So even today, even among the ungodly, they still recognize the glory of Solomon. But now we see a period of time where right before Judah is carried away captive, or the last wave of being carried away captive, the king of Judah, Zedekiah, has all of his sons brought before him. And in one act of brutality, Nebuchadnezzar has them all murdered in his presence. And the last thing that Zedekiah sees is the murder of his sons before his own eyes were put out. Can you imagine? And then you live as a servant to the king of Babylon with that burned into your mind, the last thing you saw on earth was your own sons being butchered. To go from the glory of Solomon to that type of an ending of the nation of Judah. I say so much can happen in such a short amount of time. The glory of the temple was replaced with a charred heap of rubble and stones piled one upon the next. The land of promise, which once embraced a people which loved their God and were blessed because of it, now it lied desolate and empty, a home of dogs and wild beasts. But of all the things we could say about the time of captivity, this much is true, that the Lord was still on the throne. You may not have been able to look at Jerusalem and see someone from David's lineage still on the throne. But those that knew the Lord knew that regardless of what happened, and we spent some time this morning from the book of Jeremiah talking about that very thing, how that Jeremiah was the prophet that was preaching that Judah should yield to Nebuchadnezzar. And he wore a physical yoke upon himself in the presence of the king to indicate that they should submit to the yoke of bondage that Nebuchadnezzar was going to bring. They didn't listen to Jeremiah. They rebelled. And because of that, the remaining folks in Judah were carried away captive. They suffered at the hand of the Lord. But they knew this much, that the Lord was still on the throne. And that great word of comfort from Jeremiah chapter 29. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That is in that context. Chapter 28 of Jeremiah talks about when the yoke was taken off of Jeremiah and broken in front of the king to indicate this wasn't going to happen. Well, sure enough, it happened. And Israel or Judah was carried away captive. And right at the end of that passage, you find that great verse of encouragement and comfort. Don't be discouraged. I know the thoughts that I think toward you to give you a hopeful end. Jeremiah prophesied 70 years were going to be accomplished. Judah was going to be brought back into the land. And those great gospel promises that the Lord would raise up a king from David's loins to sit upon the throne, they were going to be realized in the coming of Christ. They may not have understood it when they were being carried away captive. I would have had a hard time understanding how that would have been fulfilled. To me, it would have appeared that the line of David had been broken, and that Israel not only wouldn't see a king upon the throne in Jerusalem, but they wouldn't even return to the land. They were away, being judged because of their sin. It would have been difficult to see the hand of the Lord and how he was working all of these things for his glory and for their good. They went through a time of great turmoil. Yes, she could comfort herself. Judah could comfort herself. The nation could comfort herself in the fact that, as many of the exilic saints did, that the plan of God was being worked out perfectly, and that shortly the time would come when the Jews would once again dwell in their own land among their own people. This passage from which we read in the book of Esther is dealing with that period of time where there were people that were still in exile. And we didn't have time to give the entire context of the book of Esther. You may have gotten a bit of a feel for it from chapter 4. But it's an interesting book. It's an interesting book, to say the least. Esther was in exile with many of the other children of Israel. And she, for lack of going into much detail about what took place, she pretty much won a beauty contest. The king put away his wife, and he was seeking for someone else to marry. And she spent a night with the king. There are a lot of things that you read through the book of Esther. And I only have two sons. I only have two sons. I don't have any daughters. But you read through the beginning of the book of Esther, and there are a lot of things that are going on that make you just wonder what in the world is happening here. It's not exactly what you would want for your daughter. And yet the Lord was overseeing. And again, we don't know all the details of what went on, but just a cursory glance of the beginning of the book of Esther, you would wonder how the Lord is working any good through all this. But Esther wins this contest of the fairest in the kingdom, and she becomes the queen to the most powerful man in the world. And she's a Jew. They don't know that she's a Jew. They think she was just living in the kingdom. Well, there was a man who was the king's chamberlain. He was the second hand, the right hand man to the king. His name was Haman. And Haman hated Esther's uncle, Mordecai. Mordecai served the king. Haman also served the king. Haman hated Mordecai. And Haman came up with this plan to not only deal with Mordecai, but he was going to deal with all the Jews in the land. And he convinced the king that it was in the kingdom's best interest to have all the people of this certain background. He didn't even go into detail to the king. He just said, there's a people in your kingdom that rebel against the king. They hate the king, and it's in your best interest that we wipe them out. And the king said, gave Haman his ring and said, you go take care of it. I don't even want to know about it. You just take care of it. And Haman came up with this plan to kill all the Jews. Well, Esther, it was unknown at the time, but Esther was a Jew. She didn't even know about what took place and the decree that went out with the king's signet on it that was written up by Haman. And that's the context of Esther chapter 4. Mordecai's in, he's clothed in sackcloth and ashes. He's grieving, and he's doing it right outside the king's gate. And so Esther sends to him, says, you can almost explain it the way we would explain it. She was embarrassed that her uncle was dressed in sackcloth. What in the world are you doing? So she sends someone with a change of clothes and said, clean yourself up. What's going on? He sends him back and then explains to Esther why he's dressed in sackcloth and ashes. Esther didn't know anything about it. And so this exchange of this man that was sent to go back and forth between Esther and Mordecai, his name's Hatak. You can almost start getting exhausted for Hatak reading this. He's going in, now he's going back, and then he's going back. And back and forth, Hatak is going between the two. Finally, Mordecai gives the response that comprises the portion of our passage that we're going to consider this morning. Maybe just what we've just said helps put it in a little bit better context when we come to verse 13, when Mordecai says, he commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Mordecai said, look, you may think that no one knows about you. You're in the king's house. You're married to the king. Don't you think that just because you're in that setting that somehow you're going to be delivered? Because, and what Mordecai in essence was saying is, if I understand the gospel promise, if I understand the promises of a coming Savior, then I know that enlargement and deliverance is going to come to the Jews from another place. I don't know how it's going to happen. It looks pretty bleak, but I know the Jews are going to be delivered. But you are going to be destroyed. So he just went right, he dealt with the heart of the matter. Said, no more messengers, okay? I'm just going to tell you how it is. You need to intervene to the king. No one else has the in with the king. No one else has the ear of the king the way you have the ear of the king. And then he makes the statement in verse 14, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, Mordecai was a wise man. Okay, he was, you don't rise to the level of influence with the king without being a wise man. And he phrases this in the form of a question. Who knows whether you've come to, what Mordecai said is, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is the reason why God has worked out all the, remember I said all those strange things, you look at it and it's like, how in the world can this bring glory to God? Well, now we're beginning to see that Esther now is in a place where she can intercede and intervene on behalf of the Jews that were about to be wiped out. It didn't seem like there was any hope to save the children of Judah and the children of Israel that were in captivity. And so I want to focus upon that last section of verse 14 that's in the form of a question, where Mordecai says, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And I want to rephrase it in the form of a statement. And the title of our message is "Coming to the Kingdom for Such a Time as This." Because there is a kingdom that we are a part of this morning. It doesn't have a physical head or physical boundaries the way that Canada does or the United States does. It doesn't have a prime minister or a president. I'm thankful that the kingdom I'm a part of doesn't have either of those men as its head. Especially your Canadian prime minister, I'll just put it that way. But our president isn't much better. But I'm thankful I'm not part of that kingdom, or that's not the kingdom that's being referred to here. There's a different kingdom. And when Mordecai says that you've come to the kingdom, he's not talking about the kingdom of which she was a queen. He's talking about the kingdom that comprised the Jews, who appeared to be conquered. But yet Mordecai understood that this promise of a coming Savior, and the promise that has been handed down through the seed of Abraham for all these years, it's still a good promise. And there is a kingdom. Even though they were in captivity, they were still part of a kingdom. That's the kingdom that Mordecai was referring to when he said, "You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And that kingdom in their day was looking forward to the promise of the Messiah. You and I are part of the same kingdom. We are saved through the work of the same Christ who we look back upon his work. There's really no difference. A saving look forward and a trust in the promise is what the Old Testament saints did. A saving look back upon the work of Christ and trusting in gospel promise is what you and I do. So the same kingdom is being referred to here. And the word that was brought to Esther in that critical moment is the same word that's brought to you and me today. We've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You may not feel like you have. You may look at Esther and say, "Well, yeah, she was married to the king, so obviously she had influence." You and I don't have any idea how our influence will affect the kingdom of God. We don't have the foggiest idea what our prayers do in the work of the kingdom of God, what our little efforts do in the kingdom of God. We have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I want to focus upon that thought, the kingdom that we've come to, and the fact that we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. There are a few thoughts that I want to leave with you this morning, and I trust that these thoughts will encourage you. There's enough that is discouraging us in the work of the Lord today. I trust that these thoughts will encourage us in the work of the Lord. First of all, we see from this passage that there is a real kingdom of which we're a part. There's a real kingdom. Mordecai mentions it here, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" There's a few things we can say about this kingdom that is a real kingdom. First of all, it's a kingdom that existed in Esther's day. It existed in Esther's day because the verse says, "Whether thou art come to the kingdom." She came to the kingdom. The kingdom was already there. And what Mordecai is saying is, we don't know, but although he did know, but he's phrasing in the form of a question, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom? The kingdom was already there. It was already at work. The kingdom was already being built. And Mordecai says, you have come to the kingdom. The kingdom didn't come to her or begin with her. Mordecai says, you've come to the kingdom. There's a role in which you can play that will affect the kingdom that already exists. It's a kingdom that existed in her day. What kingdom's being referred to? Well, obviously, it was already the kingdom that had existed, the promises that had already been given to the nation of Israel. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, where the Lord himself, I believe, and this, we were just talking about this a few weeks ago in Sunday school, It was in the context of the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ. And one of the questions that was raised was, well, how did they know, how did Peter and James and John, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? And how did Moses and Elijah recognize Christ? And my own thoughts on the matter, again, this is my own opinion, is that from the very beginning of man's creation, if man communicated with God, if God took a form and man could see God, that had to be Christ. It had to be the second person of the Trinity. Because the Gospel of John, at the very, very beginning of the Gospel of John, we're told that no man has seen God at any time. It's talking about God the Father. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Okay? And we know that the Spirit of God, although he appears from time to time in the form of a dove, there's no reference anywhere that the Spirit of God took any kind of a physical form that men could see. So if you have three persons in the Godhead and no man has seen God the Father at any time and the Spirit is a spirit, then when God speaks with man face to face, it has to be Christ. It has to be Christ. So when man fell into sin, and it says that the voice of the Lord came walking in the garden in the cool of the day and called out to Adam and Eve. And when it says that the Lord God made coats of skins for them and clothed them, God was doing something physically. He had to be, because he clothed them. So God took a form. I believe that was Christ. And my own thoughts on the matter would be that whenever Christ took a human form, it would have resembled the form he would have taken. It's a Christophany. We call it a Christophany. It would have resembled the form that he was going to take when he took human flesh. So when the Lord spoke with Moses, as a man speaks face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, that was Christ. When the captain of the Lord of hosts appeared to Joshua, and Joshua says, are you for us or for our enemies? He says, nay, but as the captain of the Lord of hosts, and Joshua falls down before him. That was Christ. When Jacob wrestled with the Lord until the break of the day, and the Lord touched him, and Jacob was never the same again. He wrestled with Christ. And so you find from the very beginning, from man's fall into sin, that this one that is prophesied, that will take the throne of David, his father, and will build a kingdom, and we'll get to this in a moment, but it'll build a kingdom that will fill the whole earth, and that kingdom will never end. We're talking about the same king. We're talking about the same kingdom that had already been in existence. That's why Mordecai says, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The kingdom already existed in the days of Esther. So there's a real kingdom of which we're a part, and you can see that that kingdom existed in Esther's day, but it also is a kingdom that was prophesied to destroy all other kingdoms. It's a real kingdom that we're a part of because it was prophesied that it would continue to grow and continue to strengthen over the years. It's unlike any other kingdom. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. That image that Nebuchadnezzar saw where he was the head of gold, where's that kingdom? It's gone. Vanished. But there's a kingdom here that continues to grow, continues to exercise authority in the world in which we live. Daniel prophesied of that reference that I just made of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Daniel was taken in this captivity, the captivity that we considered from Jeremiah this morning. All these things are happening around the same time, within this 100 years period of time. Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah coming back. A lot of these things are happening around that same period of time. Well, Daniel was taken away captive when he was young. And the king saw that he had talent and ability. So he put him in with his wise men. And Daniel rose through the ranks of the wise men, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. And Daniel was the one that answered the king's question, which was an impossible question to answer. You remember the context in Daniel chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he's troubled by it, and he calls all of his wise men, and he says, I had a dream. I want you to tell me the interpretation of it. And they said, well, because they were wise men, right? So they said they were trying to get as much out of the king as they could. Well, tell us the dream. Tell us what it was about. He said, now, he says, if you're wise men, you need to tell me what the dream was. And then tell me the interpretation of it. Well, they began to panic because they knew Nebuchadnezzar was a tough man. Even secular historians write about the vicious nature of Nebuchadnezzar. He was known for that. And he said, no, you're trying to put it off. If you don't tell me the dream and the interpretation, you're all going to perish. Well, Daniel was in with that group. So Daniel prays and he fasts and he gets before the Lord, and the Lord reveals to him what the dream was. He goes before Nebuchadnezzar, tells him about this image. He tells him about the head of gold and the chest and the arms of silver and then of brass and then of iron and then iron mixed with clay. They were all representing four kingdoms. He said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And then after Nebuchadnezzar, there were going to be three kingdoms that would come. And then in that prophecy and in this dream that he had, a stone that was cut without hands comes and it smashes the image. And the image gets blown away, but something unique happens to that stone that was cut without hands. It begins to grow. And it fills the entire earth. That was the end of his dream. And so Nebuchadnezzar's troubled by this. Daniel says that those four parts of that image represent four kingdoms. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. It wasn't just that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. He gave him the interpretation and actually gave a word concerning Christ. How do I know it was concerning Christ? Well, I firmly believe that the wise men that came from the east in the days of Christ, after Christ was born, they show up in Jerusalem and they say, where is he that's born King of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. You ever wonder who those wise men were? They just show up in Israel. They go to Jerusalem because that's the capital. And the first thing they say, where is he that's born king? Daniel was the head of the wise men. He was the head of those that studied the stars. It says it right in there. Read Daniel sometime. The wise men were soothsayers and astrologers. And they saw a star in the east. They come and they show up. And they've got more knowledge about the work of Christ than the king of Israel does. Herod doesn't even know what they're talking about. So I'm the king of Israel. So he begins to figure it out. Wait a minute. These men, they have some knowledge of the prophecies of Christ. So then he calls his scribes and says, where's Christ going to be born? And they begin this search. But do you ever wonder how they just showed up with this knowledge that there would be a king that would be born? I'm convinced they got it from Daniel's writings. And I've heard others preach on that. I think that's the best way to explain how they showed up with this knowledge of the birth of Christ. That Daniel's writings makes it clear, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven. They knew the time was right. They knew the time was right. And they show up in Jerusalem. They say, where is he that's born king? It's interesting. He's born king. No one's ever born king. People become a king. No one's ever made a king after day one of their life beginning. Paul even says they're under governors and tutors until the time appointed. Here's a man that is born king. They understood what the prophecies were talking about, the coming kingdom that ultimately had its fulfillment in the coming of Christ, but this kingdom was already being built. Mordecai makes it very clear. You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It's a kingdom prophesied to destroy all other kingdoms. It'll consume them. It doesn't have physical borders. It doesn't have a physical head, but it will consume all the other kingdoms. And it's also a kingdom that will never end. Luke chapter 1, verse 33, the word coming to Mary, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. No end. It's unique. It's a unique kingdom. Every other kingdom has a beginning and an ending. That's really the study of world history, is it not? If you want to boil it right down, what is world history? It's the study of the beginning and the ending of kingdoms and everything that takes place during the lifespan of those kingdoms. There are things that take place in a civilization. Historians have written about it. There's a life cycle of civilizations. You have the expansion and then just different things. And eventually it comes full circle to where it yields to another civilization. And then they take over. And then that runs full circle. And then it just keeps going on. That's the study of world history. The beginning of a kingdom, the ending of a kingdom. Here, the angel prophesied and said, of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's exactly what was prophesied in the writings of Daniel. It'll consume all other kingdoms and it will never end. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. We just came through the Christmas season. This verse is often quoted during Christmas. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Whether you're dealing with Esther, or whether you're dealing with prophecies to David, or whether you're dealing with the New Testament passages, or dealing with Isaiah, you find all throughout the scriptures reference at different periods of time and different circumstances, references to this kingdom. It's a kingdom that will never end. It's a real kingdom. And you and I are a part of it. You and I are a part of Christ's kingdom. So we're part of this kingdom. The second point that we consider this morning is that there are always threats to this kingdom. Not just that there's a kingdom that you and I are a part of it, but there's always threats to this kingdom. Because Mordecai goes on to say, and who knows, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? If she would have come to the kingdom during any other circumstance, Mordecai never would have said these words. What does he mean when he says, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? There are times when the kingdom is under threat, when there are perilous times. You can go through church history. There are times where God's people are revived and blessed, and there are not those kind of threats to the work. There are other times where it doesn't seem like any good is happening in the work of the Lord. All you see is discouragement and threats against the work of God. We haven't even been part of the kingdom for very long, considering how long the kingdom has been built. And we can think back. You can count on your hands the amount of times just during our periods of being connected to the kingdom where there were very real threats against the kingdom. There are always threats to the kingdom. It's one of the things that spoke to me most of all about Dr. Paisley's church. You ever been to the Martyrs? Well, he's no longer with us, but went to the Martyrs Memorial Church in Belfast. And there's a room where they have different memorials to martyrs that gave up their lives for the sake of Christ and for his work. And you and I don't live in such a day as that. But it's a reminder to us that there are times where the threats are so real that men had to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of preaching Christ. He also has on the front of the church a clock with the words, either under the clock or over the clock, I can't remember where they are in relation to the clock, but the words, time is short. Time is short. We don't have much time to labor in the kingdom. We always think we have more time than we have. You know, just not even a year ago, Dr. Allison, who's running our seminary, had no issues, no health issues at all. 6 months ago, he only had an occasional bout of double vision. He started getting double vision. He couldn't focus on things correctly. But you go back 9 months ago or a year ago, he felt fine. Started getting double vision, went to go get checked, found out he had a brain tumor. And he's been sidelined with health and chemo issues. And just like that, The seminary has no head now. Just like that. Boom. And we always think, right? I mean, you think of that example. The presbytery commences another year and they look at the seminary and say, well, Dr. Allison's the president. He's running this and that. We all have plans as if things are going to continue and that we're always going to be able to affect the Lord's work. You and I have not come to the kingdom for a very long period of time. We don't know how long we have to affect the Lord's work. We probably have less time than we think. Less time than we think. But there are always threats to the kingdom. Times of trial come and go in the kingdom of Christ. They always come, they always go. Don't be surprised that being joined to a church that preaches the gospel, don't be surprised when you have a time of trial. It's just the nature of being part of the kingdom. Evil men come and go in the kingdom of Christ. You can look at periods of church history where it seems like they just rise to the top, like cream rises to the top. The constant attack from evil men. Then it seems like the Lord gives a bit of a respite, and then another wave of attacks. Yeah, Haman was the sworn enemy of the Lord and of his people. He hated the Jews. He hated the gospel. He represents those that hate Christ and hate the gospel. Regardless of how much power he seemed to have at certain times, remember this. Haman was eventually destroyed. And it was interesting. He was destroyed. I don't know if you're familiar with the story. He was destroyed upon the very gallows that he made to destroy Haman, or to destroy Mordecai. So the Lord will deal with the Hamans, but it doesn't change the fact that evil men come and go in their attacks against the kingdom of Christ. So the times of trial come and go, evil men come and go, Satan's attacks come and go in the kingdom of Christ. Satan was also busy at work during this time. We know that because later on in one of the prophecies, in the minor prophets in Zechariah, which was also written around this time, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Who was really attacking the kingdom? Was it Haman? No, it wasn't Haman. It was our old adversary, the devil. Like he walks about in our day, seeking whom he may devour. It was no different in the days of the kingdom, back in the Old Testament scriptures. Here's Joshua and the others that were trying to rebuild later as they came back into the promised land. He had no idea what was going on behind the scenes. But he's told here by Zechariah that Satan was resisting him. It's the old adversary, the devil. And whether you go to his day, or whether you go back to the garden, or whether you go to the New Testament passages where Paul talks about receiving a thorn in the flesh from Satan, or whether you go to church history and see the attacks that Satan has brought against our forefathers who preached the gospel, it doesn't matter what part of history you go to. If you can't find a physical man who's spearheading the attack, we know from the scripture, ultimately, these attacks come from Satan himself. And so there's always threats to the kingdom. But the last thing that I want to focus on this morning is that if the threats are to be dealt with, so there is a kingdom, there's always attacks against the kingdom, but the last thing we see is that if the threats are to be dealt with, it will be by the Lord through the Lord's people. The Lord has an amazing way of dealing with the threats to the kingdom by raising up fallible men, fallible women, you and I who struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, just like Mordecai, just like Esther, just like Elijah, right? James says he was subject to like passions as we are, and yet he prayed earnestly it wouldn't rain. It rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. 3 years. That period of time where even though he was subject to like passions, he got down before the Lord, he pled the promises in the Word of God, and the Lord withheld the rain. And there was a great deliverance given to the kingdom in his day. It doesn't matter what period of time you're living in. There's always threats to the kingdom, and the Lord always raises up men to deal with those threats? Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom? Mordecai was saying, Esther, that's the reason why you're here. And this isn't unique to your day, Esther. This isn't unique. The Lord has always had the right man, the right woman, in the right place at the right time to bring about deliverance to his people and bring about glory to the name of the Lord. The story does not end in defeat. It doesn't end with Haman victorious. It never ends with the enemies of the Lord winning the day. It never does. It may appear that way for a period of time, but it never ends with the devil or the enemies of the Lord winning the day. The story always ends with God receiving glory and God's people receiving good. It always does. And the final chapter that's written, when the Lord returns from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It ends in victory. Because Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The kingdom will always advance. The kingdom will always be built, even though you and I don't see how it can go forward. We don't understand it. Mordecai's in sackcloth. Esther's pacing the floor. She can't go before the king. The last person that tried to go before the king when he wasn't called, that was it. I can't do this. It seemed like there was no way forward. And yet the book of Esther, the end of the book of Esther, tells us a different story. Not only were they delivered, there was actually great prosperity given to the kingdom. The kingdom went forward in an amazing way. Read the last chapters of the book of Esther. It actually not only had the tables turned on Haman, the tables were turned on everyone that were licking their chops to try to take all of the wealth and all the belongings that belonged to the children of Israel that were in captivity. They had this plan, and we're going to take it all. And the tables got turned, and the day that great victory was given to Israel, they took and plundered their enemies. That's the way the story ends. It never ends in defeat. It always ends in victory. Being the Lord's instrument, coming to the kingdom for such a time as this should encourage us. It's going to be hard work. It's never easy to come to the kingdom when it seems like all these things are against us. It's not easy. I'm not here to tell you that you just hold a few prayer meetings and all of a sudden, boom, deliverance is given. It's going to be hard work. It's always hard work to see the kingdom built. It's always hard work. But it always ends in victory. The kingdom of which we are a part will never be destroyed. It consumes all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Having that understanding, it gives us great confidence. Because we see how the Lord's hand of providence always works for our good and for his glory. There are times where you feel overwhelmed. You may be in such a time right now. You don't see how the work can go forward. What about Israel? When they came out of Egypt, there's nowhere to go. And then the Lord gives the word, speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. And then great deliverance. They didn't know how they were going to go forward. They saw the Red Sea, they saw they were encompassed about, and the most powerful military force on the planet was hot on their heels. And the Lord says, speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. There was no way forward. You may not see how the way is to be opened up before you to go forward. But just as sure as the Lord gave the word to them that the kingdom was going to go forward and that the people were delivered, we serve the only king and head of his church who has given us his word that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the kingdom of which we're a part. And so I trust that as we've considered these thoughts from Esther, even though they were given to Esther so long ago, thousands of years ago, that they're just as applicable to us today. And I don't ask you the question whether or not you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, I give you the encouragement that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. If you're here this morning and your trust is in Jesus Christ, you are in the kingdom. You are part of this great body that the Lord continues to build. I believe Adam and Eve were part of that. I believe Abel was part of that. Moses, Abraham, these men of the Old Testament, David, come to the New Testament, the apostles, the Apostle Paul, part of that kingdom. Those great heroes of the faith, Calvin and Luther, Jonathan Edwards, these men that served the Lord, they're all part of this kingdom. You and I are part of it. We're part of the same body. We're joined to the same head. The anointing that was poured out upon Christ's head that was pictured in Aaron as the anointing ran down his beard and ran down to the uttermost parts of his body. You and I are part of that body. We've received that blessing of being joined to Christ. We're a privileged people. The kingdom will be built. It's not who knows whether you've come to the kingdom. You have come to the kingdom. And you can get before the Lord and pray that for His glory and for the good of His people, that the kingdom will continue to be built. The Lord will answer that prayer. You may not see how it's going to work out. But just as sure as I'm here this morning, Christ's kingdom will be built. It's a successful kingdom. And you and I are a part of it. I trust that as we've considered these thoughts from the book of Esther, that the Lord will get us once again onto that praying ground, praying upon the promises, praying upon this knowledge that we're part of a great kingdom that will never be destroyed. It can only ever succeed. And to wrestle and plead with the Lord to continue to bless this part of His kingdom. I trust the Lord will encourage you this morning through the preaching of His word for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. It may be that you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ. This message is a message designed to bring encouragement to those that are part of the kingdom. It may be that you're not part of the kingdom. It may be that you know nothing of the head, the great king of which I'm referring. We're going to consider a great gospel text, great section of the Word of God that talks about that gospel tonight. I encourage you to come back and to once again hear the terms of the gospel, how you can be reconciled to the God that you've offended because of your sin. You're not part of the kingdom if you're outside of Christ. If you know nothing of what it is to rest upon Christ alone for salvation, you're not part of the kingdom. I trust that this morning you'll take a moment to talk with me about the terms of the gospel and how you can be part of the kingdom, to be joined to Christ and to know the same Savior that Esther knew and Mordecai knew. And you and I that are saved here this morning that we know, come and deal with the terms of the gospel and seek Christ while He may be found. Father, we are thankful for the truth of the gospel and these promises that are a reminder of the great kingdom of which we're a part. Take these thoughts and write them upon our hearts for Thy name's sake and for Thy glory. Bless this corner of Thy vineyard. Father, continue to give these individuals here that are laboring in the gospel, continue to give them confidence and hope that the kingdom of God will continue to be built here. And Father, we are thankful for the testimony of this place. Father, I can look out and see the evidence of Thy good hand upon this congregation. And so continue to encourage them in the work of the Lord. Go with us today. Bring us back tonight with an eager anticipation of hearing from Thee. And we'll be sure to give Thee the glory. We look to Thee, Lord. Go with us. Bless us throughout the course of this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.